Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Romans and chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to read the first two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think it was sometime last May that we broke away from the book of Romans, having reached the end of chapter 11. And so what I'd like us to do, with God's help, over the next few weeks is to consider together the final few chapters, chapters 12 to 16. Now, it can hardly be denied that chapters 12 to 16 of this book are in some ways quite distinct from, chapters 1 to 11. The great themes which we instinctively associate with the Epistle to the Romans, like the theme of propitiation, that is, the appeasement of an angry God through the shed blood of his Son, and the theme of justification by faith, that is, the acquittal of guilty sinners at the bar of divine justice when they believe in Jesus, and the theme of union with Christ, that is, our participation with Christ in all his achievements and privileges and entitlements. And the theme of adoption, that is, our incorporation into the family of God as his beloved children and heirs. And the theme of glorification, that is, the flooding of our physical bodies with divine glory at the resurrection of the dead. These great themes, which, as I say, we associate instinctively with the book of Romans, they are all found in chapters 1 to 11 and barely spill over at all into chapters 12 to 16. What we find instead in chapters 12 to 16 is basically ethics. Fairly detailed, fairly specific Christian ethics. How it is, in other words, that we as Christians are to live in this world in which God has placed us. And so, as I say, it can hardly be denied that we are entering here into a new section of the book of Romans. The content alters. The landscape is different. You would have to be a fairly careless reader to miss that transition. But having said that, I don't think we should exaggerate the transition that takes place here as we move into chapter 12. An inexperienced aeroplane pilot who lacks the courage to descend too steeply and too rapidly will circle, won't he, around and around the runway, gradually losing height, gradually losing altitude, until eventually he feels able to take the plunge. Well, we mustn't think that that's what Paul is doing here in these last chapters. It's not that he's basically said all that he's got to say now by the end of chapter 11, but he doesn't know how to land the thing. And so he just circles round and round until eventually hitting the tarmac at the end of chapter 16. That is not what's going on here. These final chapters aren't simply padding. And one reason I say that is this. We would all agree, I'm sure, that chapter 6 that we read earlier, we read part of it earlier, is very much part of the hallowed turf of this book of Romans. It's right up there with chapter 3 and chapter 5 and chapter 8 in terms of sheer depth and in terms of sheer richness. Paul in that chapter is unpacking the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ, and you can't really get a much more core Christian truth than that. And he's saying then, there in chapter 6, that because Jesus died and rose again, because Christ died and rose again, and because We, as believers, are one with Christ. We're united to Christ. Then, in a very real sense, we too have died and have risen again. And on the basis of that, on the basis of this fact that we, as believers, we in Christ, have experienced a death and a resurrection. In verse 11 of chapter 6, he concludes in this way, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And he continues, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's saying that this profound and lofty truth of our union with Christ has as its outworking the offering of ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. In other words, this profound and lofty truth of our union with Christ has as its outworking ethics, in a word. Ethics. And so, you see, it's merely that. It's merely Romans 6, verses 11 to 13, that Paul is now developing and fleshing out here in chapters 12 to 16. And that's why I say there's no great transition when you come to chapter 12. Yes, these final chapters are distinct, but they're not unconnected. They are merely Paul fleshing out what the doctrine of our union with Christ means. This is union with Christ in action. This is union with Christ applied. This is union with Christ being lived out in the real world. And so, as I say, let's not exaggerate the transition. This is just the very logical consequence, the very logical implication of what Paul has written, even in the depths of chapter 6. Now, I said a moment ago that the ethics that Paul gives us here in these final chapters are fairly detailed and fairly specific. But you'll notice that the detail doesn't actually begin until verse 3 of chapter 12. And what we have in verses 1 and 2 is much more general and much more introductory in its nature. And that's why then this morning I'm departing from my normal practice and I'm confining myself to such a short passage. I think that the introductory nature of these first two verses very much lends itself to us just looking at these two verses this morning. And I want to look at them under three headings. And I want to notice, first of all, this morning, the motivation behind Christian ethics. The motivation behind Christian ethics. Now, I suppose that the immediate motivation behind Christian ethics is the one set out in chapter 6 that we've already mentioned just now, our union with Christ. The fact that in his death and resurrection, we too have died and have risen again. We have died to our old, godless patterns of behavior. We have died to our old, careless ways of living, and we have risen to new, dynamic, ethical lives. And we ought to dwell on that, I think, much more than we often do. I think I said when I preached on chapter 6 all those months ago that one of our greatest problems, I think, as Christians, is that we have an identity crisis. The reason that we underachieve so often, the reason we don't live as we ought to live, and even as we would like to live, is because we don't sufficiently grasp who we are. Because you see, when we begin to understand that we are men and women and boys and girls in Christ, we are people who have died with him and who have risen with him. And that is our most basic identity. That is the most definitive description of us. That is the profoundest truth about us. When we begin to understand that, then very naturally and very inevitably, it will give rise to new ethical ways of living. And so, as I say, the immediate motivation behind our Christian ethics then is this wonderful, glorious truth of our union with Christ. But here in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul kind of steps back a bit and he supplies us with a much broader and more sweeping motivation. This is what he says: I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy. Paul is saying that in the last analysis, the single greatest motivation to Christian living, the single greatest motivation to Christian ethics, is the mercy of God. And notice that I missed out a word when I read it just now, actually. Because he doesn't just say, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, that word, therefore, always refers back, doesn't it, to something that has already been said. So, Paul here, then, presumably has already been saying something about this mercy of God. Well, where? Where exactly has he been talking about God's mercy? Well, of course, he's been talking about God's mercy throughout the whole book up until this point. Chapters 1 to 11 have been one sustained exposure of the astonishing mercy of God. Mercy that has embraced hell-deserving sinners. And mercy that hasn't merely removed their hell via the cross of Calvary. But mercy that has even elevated those sinners to the status of children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and destined for resurrection glory. And it's specifically that mercy then, not just God's mercy in some vague and undefined sense, but specifically that mercy, that sinner-saving, wretch-redeeming, rebel-restoring mercy that Paul has been outlining throughout those first 11 chapters. It's that mercy in all its glorious fullness and dimensions. It's that mercy that is the ultimate motivation behind Christian ethics. Now, you and I can't really be reminded of that too often. That it's an appreciation of God's mercy that will generate an appetite for Christian ethics. It's an appreciation of God's mercy that will generate an appetite for Christian ethics. I suppose it's possible to live in a superficially Christian way without appreciating much of God's mercy. I suppose it's possible to achieve an external adherence to biblical ethics without much appreciation of God's mercy. If you have a desire to look good and impress other people, or even if you have a kind of slavish, paranoid fear of God and of his judgment, then you'll be able to sustain a skin-deep version of Christian living, at least. But if you're going to seriously engage with the ethical teaching of Scripture, if you're going to live a Christian life of real substance and real depth, then none of that will do. This is the only route: an appreciation of the mercy of God in salvation. Listen to one of the Puritans, Walter Marshall. He writes this: you must believe steadfastly that all your sins are blotted out, and that you are reconciled to God, and you have access into his favor by the blood of Christ, and that he's your God and Father, and altogether love to you, and your all-sufficient, everlasting portion and happiness through Christ. Such apprehensions as these do present God as a very lovely object to our hearts, and do thereby allure and win our affections that can't be forced by commands or threatenings, but must be sweetly won and drawn by allurements. And I'm saying then this morning that we need to dwell on the mercy of God. We need to dwell on the mercy of God until God is a very lovely object to our hearts. We need to dwell on the mercy of God until our affections have been won. We need to dwell on the mercy of God until we're crying out with Murray McShane, "Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." That's the only route. That's the route that the scripture presents to us again and again and again. That's the route that Paul is presenting here. That is the only route to really approaching Christian ethics with a right frame of mind and with appetite and with relish and with determination and resolution. We need to bathe ourselves. We need to immerse ourselves in the mercy of God, who has lifted us from the depths of our hell-deserving state and made us his own children, destined for resurrection. We need to let that get under our skin so that we shall then want to go out and live the kind of lives that Paul is outlining in these final chapters of Romans. So that's the first thing then, the motivation behind Christian ethics. But secondly, the form of Christian ethics. The form of Christian ethics. Paul continues, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." And so Paul is saying then that at the end of the day, this is Christian ethics. This is the form that it takes. Yes, he's going to, of course, break it down into a whole load of details in the coming chapters. But he's saying that it can be encapsulated in this way. Christian ethics is offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, at a casual glance, you might think that that is quite reasonable and really fairly unremarkable. But I want to suggest that, in actual fact, this phrase, offering your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, this phrase has the potential, and intentionally has the potential, to provoke both of the two main constituencies in this church in Rome. The two main constituencies, of course, in this Roman church were Jewish believers on the one hand and Gentile believers on the other hand. And as far as we can tell, it seems as though this ethical divide was a fairly significant issue in this church. That's why Paul's whole presentation of the gospel throughout chapters 1 to 11 takes such a particular interest in the roles of and relationships between Jews and Gentiles within that gospel. And so I'm saying then that here, I think, in this phrase at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul is very deliberately and very consciously giving both of these groups, both the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, who will be reading this letter, some serious food for thought. First of all, then, his Jewish readers. Some of them might have struggled with the whole idea of living sacrifices. You see, in their religious background, when you took a sheep, or a bull, or a goat, to the temple as a sacrifice, its throat was cut and the animal died. It wasn't just subjected to a bit of a battering and then given back to you so that you then took it home and put it back in your sheep pen or your cow shed or whatever it might be. No, the animal was killed because there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There's no atonement without death. And so, as I say, Paul's Jewish readers, some of them might have struggled with the whole idea of living sacrifices. But then Paul's Gentile readers, on the other hand, some of them might have struggled with the whole idea of bodies being holy and pleasing to God. Because in their philosophical background, the human body was a dirty, embarrassing, restrictive thing. If anything, it was an impediment to the practice of religion. It certainly wasn't a viable sphere for the practice of religion. And so, as I say then, this phrase that Paul uses here to kind of sum up Christian ethics, it has the potential to be a problem, to be a stumbling block to both his Jewish readers and his Gentile readers in the church in Rome. Both groups, members of both groups, might have objected to Paul's logical inconsistencies here. Jewish readers to the logical inconsistency of living sacrifices, and Gentile readers to the logical inconsistency of holy and God-pleasing bodies. And that's why I think Paul immediately adds in the next clause, this is your logical service, is a much more literal translation. This is your logical service. This is your rational service. In other words, Paul here is preempting all their objections. He's saying, hang on a minute. Before you start accusing me of being incoherent and logically inconsistent here, let me tell you, no, this form of ethics that I have just summed up, offering your bodies as living sacrifices, that is absolutely logical and it is perfectly rational. Now you might be wondering, well, why is Paul here being so provocative? Why is he being so confrontational? Well, I think the answer is that important points are at stake. And there are two things in particular that Paul wants his readers to be very clear about. First of all, he wants his readers to be very clear that Christian obedience is absolutely non-atoning. It has nothing to do whatsoever with atonement. You see, Paul knows that that is a temptation to which we're all susceptible. We are, aren't we? You have a sinful morning, followed by an obedient afternoon. And as you go to bed that night, the feeling arises deep down in your heart that your obedience that afternoon somehow overrides and compensates for your sinful behavior in the morning. Well, the moment that we think like that, we are investing our Christian obedience with some kind of atoning significance. And Paul wants to get right away from that. He wants to get right away from any associations of atonement in the obedience that we offer to God. And he wants, therefore, to find a phrase, to find a description of Christian obedience that will be free of any associations of atonement. And this is the one that he chooses, living sacrifice. Because you see, everyone knows that dying sacrifice equals atonement. That was a commonplace. That was part of the very fabric of the Old Testament. A dying sacrifice equaled atonement. And so presumably their living sacrifice equals the opposite. Living sacrifices aren't the work of guilty men and women who are seeking reconciliation with God. Living sacrifices are the work of reconciled men and women who already know that their sins have been atoned for by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ and who now simply want to please the God who has dealt with their sin through Christ, and who want to wake up each morning and go into each day and go into the workplace and go into the community and go into the home and in every single detail of life obey God and live for His glory and please Him. That's what Paul is trying to conjure up here. He's trying to get right away from the whole idea that when we obey God, we are somehow compensating for our sins. And so he uses this very striking phrase, living sacrifices, non-atoning sacrifices, sacrifices that are the opposite of atonement, sacrifices that are simply pleasing the God who has atoned for our sin through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Do you understand that this morning? Are you clear on that? Are you quite clear that Whatever you do for God this coming week, none of it at all is aimed at dealing with your sin. Because if you're a believer, your sin has been dealt with. The atoning sacrifice, the dying sacrifice has happened at Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. And your sacrifice is now your obedience. It's living sacrifice. It's a different thing altogether. It's a wholly different ball game. It's a different kettle of fish. It's pleasing and delighting this God who has dealt with your sin. So he wants his readers to be clear on that. But then he also, secondly, wants his readers to be clear that our Christian obedience doesn't take place simply in some kind of spiritual realm. So in other words, it's not enough simply for a Christian to get up at 5 o'clock every morning and spend 3 hours reading the Bible and praying and meditating. If then, throughout the rest of the day, his tongue is malicious and his eyes are lustful and his stomach is idolized, and his hands are unresponsive to the needs of others. Paul wants to get right away from that whole idea, that pietistic idea, that we please God, we obey God simply in some kind of spiritual meditative realm. No, it's not simply our quiet times, Paul is saying, that we offer up to God. It's our bodily activity. It's what we do with our limbs. It's what we do with our bodies throughout the day. And again, then, we need to be clear on that this morning. We need to be clear that we obey God in our physical, bodily activities. We can't compartmentalize our lives. Our Christian obedience consists in these times at church on a Sunday or on a Wednesday, and in our quiet times on a morning. But it doesn't matter then what we do the rest of the time. No, our Christian obedience runs through everything. It runs through every activity. It runs through the use of all our faculties and all our capacities and all our energies and all our organs. We present our bodies as living sacrifices. So this is the form then of Christian ethics. The form of Christian ethics is offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And that means, for one thing, that our Christian ethics are never atoning, never have atoning significance. And it means, for another thing, that we do it through the medium of our bodies. So we've seen the motivation behind Christian ethics, and we've seen the form of Christian ethics. But thirdly and finally, the key to Christian ethics. The key to Christian ethics. Because this is all very well, isn't it? Paul giving us this summary of what it means to live Christianly, of what it means to obey God. But life is so complicated, isn't it? Life is full of all kinds of diverse situations that we find ourselves in. Life is so multifaceted. Life is so idiosyncratic. We all find ourselves in our own situations and aren't necessarily the same as anyone else's situations. Life, as I say, is very many-sided. It's very complex. And how then, in that context, are we to obey God? How in that context are we to offer our bodies as living sacrifices? In my complicated situation at work, or in my complicated domestic situation, how there am I to walk the path of Christian obedience? How there am I to offer myself as a living sacrifice to God? It's all so confusing and so complicated. Well, in verse 2, Paul gives us two helpful principles. First of all, he says, don't conform to the pattern of this world. Non-conformity to this world. That's the first principle. So Paul is saying, is saying here in verse 2, I think, yes, I recognize that you, my readers, in the first century, you, my readers, in the 21st century, you do live in a complicated world. And I can't possibly set out every single situation in these next few chapters in which you're ever going to have to exercise Christian obedience. I can't do that. But I'm going to give you these two principles. And the first is, don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't mindlessly do what everybody else is doing. Now, we all know that, don't we? That's very obvious. And we particularly know that in obvious areas, don't we? So we know that we don't just mindlessly follow what everyone else is doing in their alcohol drinking habits. We know that we don't just mindlessly follow what everyone else is doing in their sexual behavior. We know that we don't just mindlessly follow what everyone else is doing in the language that they use. In those very obvious areas, we're very clear on this principle, non-conformity to the world. But Paul isn't just talking about the very obvious areas here. He's speaking generally. He's speaking across the whole board here, across the whole spectrum. He's saying that generally, we mustn't just mindlessly follow what everyone else is doing. Of course, at many points of our lives, there will be external contact with what other people are doing. We shall do things in the same way that other people do them. But it's not just this mindless, well, everyone else is doing that, so that's how I should operate as well. And that principle should enter into every single area of our lives then. So when we go shopping, we shop in a way that isn't just mindlessly following what everyone else is doing. And when we're thinking about our university choice, we do it in a way that isn't just mindlessly following how everyone else does it. And when we're thinking about our career, and when we're thinking about the course of our career promotion, we do it in a way that isn't just mindlessly following the approach of everyone else. There's a distinctiveness. We approach these things in a different way. It's not just the obvious things. It's not just swearing and sex and immorality and all the rest of it. Of course it's those things. But it's in every area. It's across the board. We don't just mindlessly follow the crowd. So that's the first principle. But of course that only takes us so far, doesn't it? But the second principle, I think, takes us further. And he says this, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Mind renewal, refreshing and renewing and restocking, if you like, your mind. That is the key, Paul is saying, to Christian ethics. That is the key to having a better understanding, at least, of what Christian obedience means, even in my complicated and idiosyncratic situations. Now, I think we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were considering the issue of worldliness on a Sunday evening. But what Paul is getting at here is, in modern Christian jargon, the importance of cultivating a Christian worldview. The importance of our minds being shaped and being structured around the great central elements of biblical truth. So our minds should be structured around the doctrine of creation, that God has made us and He has made us in His image. That should be there in our mind. And the truth of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that should be there. And the nature of Christian discipleship as a sacrificial, self-emptying, cross-bearing road, that should be there. And the future, what God is going to do at the end of time, that should be there. And God's overarching sovereignty of the universe, that should be there. There should be these great building blocks, these great elements in our minds. Our minds should be filled with a Christian biblical worldview, so that, you see, when we do find ourselves in a complicated situation at work or at home or wherever it might be, we at least have reference points. Well, yes, that truth, the truth of creation, that God made the heavens and the earth, that has a bearing on this issue. Or yes, the truth that God is in control of everything, the sovereignty of God, that has a bearing on this particular situation I'm in. Or the truth that one day the universe is going to be remade. That has a bearing on this particular dilemma that I'm currently facing. And we have all these reference points because our minds aren't just this kind of mess. They aren't this chaotic. They aren't this chaotic shambles, sorry. They are a structured system shaped around biblical truth. And then Paul is saying, once we've transformed our minds, then he says, in the second half of the verse, we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, we'll be able then to understand how God wants us to live in the different situations in which we find ourselves. So if you're a Christian this morning, if you're a believer, approaching the demands and the rigors of living for God in this world, make sure that you're clear on these things. The motivation behind it all. Always the mercy of God. Always what he has done for us in through the Lord Jesus Christ. Be clear on the form that it takes. That it's offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And be clear on the key to it all, which is non-conformity to the world, and most particularly renewing our minds so that we have a biblical worldview. But just one more thing. If you're not a Christian at all this morning, you might be someone who thinks you don't need Christianity in order to live a good life. You don't need all this. You can live an upstanding, decent, civil life just by trying hard at it. And I want to say to you this morning that you can't ultimately. That this is the only way in which we can live good lives at all. Education can't produce really good people. Government programs can't produce really good people. Only Christianity, only faith in Jesus Christ can produce really outstanding, ethical, obedient men and women. And you're banging your head against a brick wall if you're trying to live a decent and outstanding life, but you're not in union with Jesus Christ. That needs to be addressed first. First of all, you need to become a recipient of the mercy of God outlined in Romans 1 to 11. You need to receive that mercy by faith, and then you'll have the impetus, and then you'll have the empowerment to live a good and an outstanding and a remarkable life for the glory of God. Amen.